Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
To understand the Bible, we must have a knowledge of the Bible as a whole. W-H-O-L-E. And what I mean by that is simply, while there is great value and necessity of studying it in small sections, and this is the way that we necessarily ultimately have to study it, there is great benefit and necessity in grasping the overall message of the Bible from beginning to end. Possibly I can illustrate it this way. If you should walk up to a mural that was painted on the wall, if you were relatively close to that mural, you might study that one part of it that is immediately before you. And you might learn many things about it. But you also need not only to learn that small portion, but you need to learn all the other portions and how that small portion relates to everything else in the picture. What I'm suggesting is that you have to move back from that mural and get the overall picture of it. And to understand the whole presentation, not necessarily every detail, but grasp the primary thrust of it. And then you are better able to more intelligently approach a concentrated study on any particular small section of it. Another way to describe what I'm trying to get across to you is in the words of one whom I have copied. If you would know Abraham or Moses or David or Paul, if you would comprehend the Abrahamic covenant, the scenes on Sinai or on Calvary, or the sermon on Pentecost, you must know them as parts of the whole. Now this emphasizes that these great things that we study from the Word of God, they have a place. They fit into the whole mural of God's revelation unto mankind. Friend, when we pick up the Bible, we're not just picking up another book. We're picking up and are beginning to study God's revelation to His creatures. In the Bible, we have that which we're told that God has provided for man's greatest need. The Bible reflects and relates to man's need of redemption from sin. Now here's our source book for that information. If you wanted to study electricity, you'd get a book that focuses on electricity. If you're going to study certain mechanical matters, you'd get a book that focuses on those various particular mechanical matters. If we want to know God's revelation to man concerning the provision of man's greatest need, spiritual redemption from his sins, we turn to the authority. We turn to the Bible, and the whole of the Bible is given to that subject. The great need of man's spiritual redemption is presented to us in the very first three chapters of the very first book of Genesis. Now we're born into this world, and in this world there is sin and there is death, both physically and spiritually. One dies physically as a result and one of the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We do not die spiritually because of their sin. We do not inherit the guilt of their sin. We do not bear the burden of original sin, spiritual death. We must suffer spiritual death because of our own sins. We are responsible for God as to what we do with His will, and sin, of course, is a transgression of the law of God. And all accountable people, and that includes me, and that includes you, those of us who have the capacity to respond to the plea of God, all of us have a need of this redemption from sin. There is none that escapes that. And to learn about that, and to learn the solution to this problem of sin, and to learn how to be bought back or redeemed from sin, this is the message of the Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we learn that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And John makes it emphatically clear in 1 John 1 and verse 8, even writing unto Christians, that if we say we have no sin, we do not the truth. The truth is not in us. We are liars. He brings this out three different times in that one chapter. And the book of Romans emphasizes that both Jew and Gentile are in the bondage to sin, and that's because of our own transgressions. It is the Bible that shows to us redemption and how this redemption is through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Not only does the Bible tell us of our need of redemption, and that redemption is provided through Christ, contrary to the thinking of many people, obviously, in the world, this redemption is only through Jesus Christ. We cannot be saved in any other system, in any other faith, conformity to any other person, or render obedience to any other commands than that which has been given by Jesus Christ. No man can be saved by Judaism. No man can be saved by Mohammedism, or Shintoism, or humanism, or denominationalism, or all of the other isms that we find in the world. If one is going to be redeemed, according to the Bible, it is only through Christ. And you are familiar with His own affirmation, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. And I would just like to say here parenthetically, brethren, we dare not, in a world of many religions, and we dare not in a society of pluralism, and this we certainly have, and there are many blessings and benefits even to ourselves for this, we dare not become timid or shy or hesitant to declare salvation is only through Christ and no other. Neither is there any other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter declared, Acts 4 and verse 12. That's the message of the Bible. Redemption through Christ and only through Christ. Now, the message of the Old Testament not only shows to us our need of redemption, the message of the Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus the Christ, who was to provide salvation. I think if we get this grasp of the Old Testament, as we look now at that portion of the biblical mural, if you please, that we refer to as the Old Testament, you're going to see there the establishment of the need and the arrows pointing, the shadows pointing, the types pointing, all pointing to the provision of God that would come through Jesus Christ. As one reads from the law of Moses, as he reads from the Psalms, as he reads from the prophets, we will see that all of these things are important because of their relationship concerning the Christ that was to come. Peter preached to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10 and verse 33, to him, speaking of Christ, bear all the prophets witness. When the Apostle Paul was brought before the various councils and tribes, he said he was preaching, quote, nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come. Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. So we can see, as many misunderstand, many who understand that Christ is the center of the New Testament, we can see that Christ is also the center and the sum and the substance of the Old Testament as well. In fact, Jesus Christ is the very hub of everything in the Bible. The Old Testament points toward His coming, whereas the New Testament teaches us that He did come, that He did provide salvation, and that He will come again. Now, when we stop to think about the purpose of the Bible, ultimately the purpose of this volume that we refer to as the book, it is to the glory of Almighty God, our Creator, Sustainer, and Judge. The very fact that mankind is offered salvation, the fact that he can possess and enjoy the blessings of redemption, glorifies God. Because man could not possibly redeem himself. Man was the guilty and condemned one. If it were not for God's love and for God's mercy and for God's grace, there would be no salvation for any of us. It is, however, a gross error and mistake and false doctrine to say that salvation is by the grace of God alone, or by the love of God or the mercy of God alone. The grace, love, and mercy of God brought it into being. The Bible teaches us that it was the grace and love and mercy of God that was manifested by and through the provision of Jesus Christ. But the Bible also teaches us that which man must do in order to enjoy the benefits of redemption. And as the Bible makes this known unto us, Ephesians 3 verse 21 tells us, "Unto Him be the glory in the church." That's the redeemed, that's the saved. "And in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and forever." So let's understand what the Bible does, what the Bible is intended to present. What is the theme of the Bible? The purpose is to glorify God, to glorify God by bringing about the salvation of man, a salvation that has been provided by God by and through Jesus Christ, a salvation that can be partaken of by our rendering obedience in faith to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that you can see by now that we are emphasizing that though the Bible consists of 66 books, the Bible is in truth one book, one volume, there being that one major theme, the redemption of man, the one unfolding of that system of salvation that God has given. There is one primary purpose, and that is to the glory of God by the salvation of man through Christ. There is one central personality from Genesis to Revelation that dominates it all. And that person is the Savior that God provided, Jesus Christ, His Son. You're well aware that the Bible consists of two major divisions, old and new. We mentioned this before. It's elementary. We all know that anyway. And we've emphasized sufficiently and adequately, I think, about the three dispensations. But now the Old Testament and the New Testament also can be and are divided into various sections. And when we read, we need to know in which section we're studying. The first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are called the Pentateuch. Pente meaning five. The first five books. They're called books of law. Following that are 12 books, starting with Joshua, continuing through Nehemiah. In those 12 books, the emphasis is upon history, the history of God's people as He unfolds His scheme of salvation. Then we read five books of Jewish poetry, inspired poetry, to be sure, from Job through the Song of Solomon. And the last 17 books are books written by prophets for various situations to various people under various circumstances in the various countries. Five of these 17 books are called major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Four prophets, but five books. Jeremiah writing the book of Lamentations. called major because, relatively speaking, they are simply longer than some of the other books. Not more inspired, not more important, but just happen to be longer in length than most of the others. And the last 12 books are the minor prophets, shorter prophets, and those shorter books written by prophets, and those books fit into the history of the people of Israel that are revealed to us primarily in the books of history. You can take those writings, the prophets, and drop those prophets right along into the history of Israel to properly determine their message and to see where they belong and what they are saying. Most Bible students are familiar with this broad outline. Let me just say this in passing. The five books of law, it's not exclusively law because there's a lot of history there too. The 12 books of history are not exclusively history because there's also law and prophecy somewhere in those books as well. The books of prophecy are not exclusively prophetic because there are some laws and some history even found in those books. But they're predominantly books of law or history or poetry or prophecy. In the New Testament, the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are four inspired accounts giving emphasis to the proof of the identity of Jesus Christ. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John concluded in John chapter 20. And that's the purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We talk about them sometimes being the biography of Christ. Actually, those four books speak only of a relatively few days in the life of Christ. And a few of the more important events, as God saw it, in the life of Christ. It doesn't give us the entirety of the life of Christ, but it gives us the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And following those four books, of course, the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, and then 21 epistles from Romans to Jude, written to Christian people, governing Christian conduct, Christian worship, God's relationship to man in the church, and many other matters. And then that one book, Revelation of Prophecy, which was to console the Christian and to urge him to faithfulness. Now, these are divisions with which most of us are familiar. Now, at this point, I'm going to ask you, brethren, whom I have requested, to distribute to the congregation that sheet of paper that I gave to you a moment ago. You can start passing those out, please, as rapidly as is expedient to do so. And I want to review with you what is sometimes classified as the 15 natural periods of biblical revelation. And this will be the remaining portion of our lesson, and it won't take very long to look over this. I want everyone that is interested to be able to secure a copy. I think we have sufficient copies for everybody. And you will be getting those in just a moment, depending upon the dexterity of those who are distributing them, probably. If you should inadvertently be overlooked and would like a copy now after they have passed your row, please feel free to raise your hand. I didn't pass this out at the beginning because, as I told Brother Byers, he and some of the others would be reading what was passed out and not listening to anything I'd said up to this point. So, we're going to be looking at this. Now, as you look over this that is passed to you, you will have to overlook some other things too. My computer spells about like my typewriter. And I should have been wiser and had Sister Blankenship to type this off for me, but I got energetic, and maybe some of you won't know where those words are misspelled anyway. I tried to get most of them right at the very beginning. Now let's look at this, because this will be our introduction to what we intend to do in future lessons. 15 very natural breakdowns of biblical history. I might say this at the start, that I have prepared this with the hope that if you do not already have something of this nature, you might find it convenient to simply fold that up and put that into the back or the front of your Bible, your Old and New Testament, and it will help to serve as somewhat of an overall guide as we look at the panoramic view of the mural of biblical revelation. We first have what is called the antediluvian period. And by the way, that anti there is A-N-T-E. Should be A-N-T-E, which means before. Antediluvian period. That simply means before the flood. I started just put it before the flood, but I want you to know I know some big words. And in most study books that you will pick up to study, you will see the word antediluvian, and you'll wonder, what on earth is that? Because we don't talk antediluvian much, but plain old before the flood, we sort of grab that right quick. But that's what that means. It is that period from the time of the revelation of the creation unto the flood of Noah. And as we've already mentioned, it not only tells us of the beginning of all things, but it tells us the need for the redemption that God provides for us. And right here in the very opening pages of God's revelation to man, we have the first hint of God's intent to bring about the salvation and redemption of man in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above the cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt eat. Thou shalt eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Galatians 4:4 tells us of the Christ who was born of woman. It is of significance to the perceptive student that it is said that this one that would bruise the head of Satan would be of her seed, not his and her seed. And indeed, this fits perfectly with the eventual revelation of the miraculous conception and virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In this particular period, we have certain promises given for the redemption of man, and I have simply read to you the first one. In this antediluvian period, we also have the story of God preserving mankind, and particularly preserving this messianic lineage through Noah and through that one son of Noah, Shem. There were three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, but it was through the lineage of Shem that the Messiah was to eventually come. Then we come to the second period, post-diluvian. That simply means after the flood. And this period covers from the time that Noah came out of the ark until God called Abram, or later called Abraham, out of the Ur of Chaldees. Abraham, of course, was intended by God and was provided to be the head and the founder and the originator of that nation through which the Messiah was ultimately to come. And Abraham was given promises by God. God promised him, I'll make of thee a great nation. I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Your seed shall be as numerous as the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea. And I will not only provide this nation, I will give that nation a land in which they shall dwell. And then he gave him the greatest of all the promises, and in thy seed shall all the families or nations of the earth be blessed. And again in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul identified that seed to be Jesus Christ. So here in the antediluvian, here in the post-diluvian period, can't you already see the arrows pointing to the one through whom and by whom God was going to bring about the redemption of mankind? And it is highly significant that from this point forward, in all the study of the Bible, from the time God gave Abraham these promises, the rest of the Bible is God's revelation how he kept his promises to Abraham. Everything else from that point forward shows how the nation was brought about, the history of that nation, how that the land was given them, and how ultimately the seed did come. Then we come to that period called the patriarchal period, from the time of Abram to the going down into Egypt. This would include the many interesting Bible stories that many of us learned at the knee of our mother and by hearing the Bible stories about Isaac and about Jacob and about Joseph and about his brothers and about him being sold into slavery and how he, going into Egypt as a slave, eventually rose to be the second in command of all the nation, and how that those people eventually went down into Egypt. The next section is the sojourn in Egypt. The time that Jacob and all of his descendants went into Egypt until eventually they came out of Egypt by miraculously crossing the Red Sea. Let me just say here too that I wanted to mention these first 3 points of these 15 are all discussed for us in the first book. The book of Genesis covers a great span. And it's all in the book of Genesis, beginning with the sojourn in Egypt and the eventual exodus out of Egypt. We read this in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This fourth period covers their period of bondage. It covers the formation of this messianic nation right within the nation of Egypt. And then we get to the time when God called Moses. He led them out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, giving them the law of Moses, and how they wandered for some 40 years in the wilderness until they came to the eastern banks of the Jordan River. The sixth division was when Israel was under the leadership of Joshua. And even though a great amount of history, as you can see, has already been covered pertaining to the patriarchs and to Moses, here with the book of Joshua we begin this period of Old Testament books called history. And there is the conquering of the land of Canaan and the dividing of the tribes and the life of Israel in this new promised land until the time of Judges, a period of great prosperity, a period of relative faithfulness on the part of Israel. And then the seventh period is the period of the Judges, which is the dark ages of Israel, or at least some of their dark ages. We've recently studied on Wednesday night these period of judges that lasted from 300 to 400 years. Some 15 different judges revealed to us there, until the people then clamored for Division 8, a kingdom. And God reluctantly granted them a kingdom, and the 12 tribes formed one nation of Israel, a united kingdom. And they served with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And this period of the United Kingdom existed until after Solomon, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king. Under Rehoboam, there was the division of the tribes into two nations. The 10 tribes of the north retained the name Israel. The 2 tribes of the south then began to be known as Judah. And then we go to the coexistence of these two nations under the period of divided kingdom. And the kingdoms were divided until eventually both of them were carried away into captivity. The 10 northern tribes were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. And northern Israel never returned from that captivity as a nation. Certain remnants, by the way, of northern Israel, when the Assyrians came in, fled to southern Judah. And there were representatives of every tribe in Judah. But northern Israel as a nation was completely crushed. And then about 135 years later, Babylon conquered southern Judah and carried Judah off into captivity. And there they remained for some 70 years. So through this period here, we have the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the carrying off into captivity, Judah being existing there alone for a while, and then the 70 years in bondage. All of this is found in the books of history. And then we read of the return of Judah back to the homeland. In 3 migrations under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel leading them in rebuilding the temple, Ezra bringing about a great spiritual revival, Nehemiah leading them in the upbuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. The people were, according to God's promise, after 70 years, restored back into the land, and they were a nation intact. Now, it's highly significant that in God's provision, that though northern Israel was carried away and never continued as a nation, southern Judah was restored as a nation. And I say that's significant because the Messiah was to come through the lineage of David, through the lineage of the kings of Judah, through the tribe of Judah, and even though those people were wicked and they deserved punishment and received punishment many times, God did not forfeit His promise of the Messiah to come, but kept intact Judah, the people through whom the Messiah was going to come. Look at number 13 for a moment. Number 13, we do not read the history in the Bible. This is a period between the Testaments. It's between Malachi and Matthew. It is a period there of about 4 centuries. And during that 4 centuries, many things took place that brought about and facilitated and expedited the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, you need to be careful, and I often used to, at least I used to make this mistake until I was corrected by one who was much more informed. I used to say, the Bible does not tell us about these 400 years. That's not right. The Bible doesn't give us the history of these 400 years. The Bible, particularly in the book of Daniel, prophesied the events of these 400 years. And as one studies the book of Daniel, he has unfolded to him in prophecy, in prospect, the things that did eventually take place during these 400 years. So it was not a totally blank out of information. It was not a history in the Bible of the 400 years, but the events of the 400 years are there, but are there prophetically. And we see during these 400 years, after the Babylonian Empire came the Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, and then eventually the Roman Empire, just as Daniel had prophesied. And in the days of those kings, the Roman Empire, God would send His kingdom. And then that brings us to the New Testament. And to point number 14, which is the period of the personal ministry of Jesus Christ, beginning with the work of John the Baptist, with the birth of Christ, with His events as a youth, and with His 3.5 approximately years here upon this earth. His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And then the final period of the Bible is the period of the kingdom, the period of the church being in existence, in operation, and the fulfillment and culmination of the whole purpose of it all, the redemption of mankind that produced the glory unto God, because man was now redeemed by the Christ that God had said would come. That's the panoramic view, brethren, of the Bible. Each book, you see there, does relate to the whole. Each book relates to every other book in its historical and in its doctrinal setting. Each gives us certain pertinent information to the overall purpose of the Bible and for God's plan for redeeming man. Now, it's my intent in future studies to proceed by looking at the major points of emphasis in each book. Because, as I have set forth the proposition at the start, to get an overall view of a thing facilitates our concentration upon any part of that thing. And if we can get the overall view of Genesis, and then we can focus on any part of Genesis and we'll know where we are. If we'll look at the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Joshua or the book of John or any other book, then if we see the whole picture, then we'll be better able to see the various specific parts and how they all contribute to the glory of God by the redemption of man through Jesus.